Second Timothy is where we're at. Second Timothy in chapter 2. Linda's excited about her birthday gift. Again, we thank you from a week ago. A sum total of $2,840 came in. She has sent the checks. Each check, have you sent them or you're going to send them? Or? The rest of them are gone. Pilots goes into his account that's local here. So four different missionaries are going to get $710. And these are all missionaries that have expansive children's programs. And so they'll be, I'm sure, quite surprised when they find out they got a check of $710 to help aid and abet their particular programs. Those missionaries are the Johnsons in Mexico, the Herzls in Vanuatu. Pilot is getting a slice of that. And who's the other one? Oh, Elvis. Elvis gets the other one, yeah. Yeah, they got a big kids ministry over there in Africa. So that's great. That is just really a super way to do a birthday. You know why? Most of the junk we get for our birthdays, it's just going to burn up someday. Amen. But that which records itself in eternity never burns up. So thank the Lord for it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, are you there?
Yes.
All right, let's pray. Father, would you add your blessings to the study of your word? And we emphasize study because that's what we're going to talk about tonight. Study the word of God. Lord, help us to be faithful in our study, in our application, in our observation of this, your holy book, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 14, and the apostle says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Put these things in remembrance. What things? Put these things in remembrance. There's some things you need to remember. Some things you need to forget. In fact, I was just thinking about a sermon along those lines the other day. Things that need to be forgotten, things that need to be remembered. Because Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind us, some things need to be forgotten. Some people say, well, I got a lot of skeletons in my closet. Forget it. Forget them. Amen?
Amen.
Bury them. understand that the blood of Jesus Christ covers those things. But there are some things that need to be remembered as well. Well, what are they? Well, if we just work backwards, we will be reminded of several of those things. For example, verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Don't forget that. Remember that God remains faithful. Your salvation is not dependent upon your faithfulness. God help us all if it were. Isn't that right? It's dependent on his faithfulness, not yours. If it was dependent on my faithfulness, I'd just say, okay, God, I give up. Just send me to hell straight right now. Get it over with, you know. But thank God. He abideth faithful. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So don't forget that. There is a possibility and a probability and a promise of reigning contingent upon suffering. And we examined how even a modern day American Christian that's not in a Siberian gulag can still suffer. It may not be physical suffering, but there is suffering available. Verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. These are all positive things. These are wonderful promises. We shall live with him. Put it in remembrance. Don't forget it. All right, what else? Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Our enduring works towards someone else's salvation. You know, you can make a solid contribution a lot of times towards someone else's salvation. Whether you personally win them to Christ or not, if you're contributing and having a positive influence in their life, in convincing them of the validity of the Word of God, inviting them to church to hear the gospel, etc., etc., enduring works towards someone else's salvation. Verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the Word of God is not bound. The Word of God isn't bound. It has no limits. You can't tie this book up and restrain it. It is a living document. It's not a dead book. You know why there's been more copies of this printed than any other book in the world? It's alive. That's why it's alive. It cannot be bound. All right. Verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. All right. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Keep that in your remembrance. Don't forget it. Verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. The Lord gives understanding. Thank God for that. You know, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. So it's the Lord that gives understanding and wisdom. Verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. So a faithful Christian will be a partaker of the fruit. And finally, you get back to verse 1 through verse 3. Endure hardness as a good soldier, etc., etc. Verse 5, strive lawfully. So, after 13 verses of Paul listing one thing after another, after another, after another, he says, put these things in remembrance. Don't forget them. Don't forget them. Well, the problem with people today, when they get bushwhacked by the devil, it's because they've forgotten some very, very critical things. All right, now, so verse 14 again, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Charging them before the Lord. Now, charge in the context means to exhort or to encourage, you see, with all authority. I've given you a bunch of cross-references in your outline. You can chase all that down on your own and look those up. But the charging is the alternative to striving about words to no profit. Striving about words to no profit. How many times have we encountered that? That's a cultish mentality and activity. Striving to words of no profit. How many times have Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and tried to convince you that hell doesn't really mean hell? You know what I'm saying? Because that's what they believe. Well, hell doesn't really mean hell. You know, well, it does. You know, hell means hell. Amen? And if hell doesn't mean hell, why do so many people use it in their regular vocabulary daily? It's a very popular word. Isn't that right? I think damn and hell are two of the most popular words in the American vocabulary. So that needs to be pointed out. It sure is popular for something that doesn't exist. You know, but one of the grand things about just accepting this book as the Word of God, believing it, acting upon it is, you don't generally get caught up in that business of striving about words to no profit. You know, you pack your old King James Bible around, you're not trying to impress anyone. It's like the folks that attend the Bible studies and bring their Greek lexicon to the Bible study. Say what? You know, what's that all about? And inevitably, the people that do that have no idea how many Greek New Testaments are out there. They have no idea which ones came from the good lines of Greek versus the bad lines of Greek. They know nothing about the Alexandrian manuscripts versus the Byzantine manuscripts. But man, they're packing a big old lexicon around just to impress folks. You know what that is? That's striving about words with no profit. No profit. You know, if God wanted you to speak and read Greek, he'd have probably made you a Greek. You ever think about that? He'd have probably made you a Greek. Now, you see, I kind of get on that little soapbox and criticize that a little bit. And it's not because I haven't taken it, because I have. You know, I've sat in Greek class. I've sat in Hebrew class. I've sat in Latin class. And you know what I read? My good old English Bible. You know why I read my English Bible? Because I speak English. And the people that I preach to speak English. Now, if I was a missionary to Greece, I'd probably have to really get serious about my Greek. But I'm not. I speak English, you speak English. Now, do you suppose God is big enough, large enough, and wise enough to preserve a book in the language that is recognized in our day and age as the universal language of the world? When you go to China, you know what Chinese are clamoring to learn? Not Greek, not Hebrew, not Latin. Do you know that the Reeses who will be with us in our missions conference for, I don't know, 25, 30 years now, have been placing missionaries in China? Now, you can't go to Red China and say, I'm a missionary and I'm here to evangelize. They won't let you in. Forget it. You're not getting in there. But what they do is they place people in there to teach English. And the Chinese communist government provides them with a furnished apartment, utilities paid, and a stipend of a few hundred bucks a month just to come and teach English. Now, they're not stupid. They know that the people that Reese's is putting in there are also witnessing to them and sometimes using an English Bible to teach them English. But the communist government is willing to put up with that just so their people can learn English. They're not that dumb. They know what's going on out there, you know. But there's such a demand, such a cry, such an outcalling for English. Do you suppose that, oh, I don't know, give or take a million years ago, God knew that English would be the universal language of the latter days? Do you suppose God knew that? Do you think there's a slim chance, maybe, he knew that? So, English is the language of the day. I have a friend. He's from where's old Louis from? Puerto Rico, I think. But he's a preacher back in New York, Louis Gomez. And I hope someday Louis comes out and visits us, because he's a wild maniac. He's a character. You would enjoy him. He had a church in the inner city of Rochester, Cubans, Puerto Ricans, and so on, and so he preached to them in Spanish. And so I said, Louis, I know that there are some difficulties, as I understand it, with the Spanish Bible. He said, oh yeah, yeah. He said, there's a few doctrinal problems with that thing. I said, well, when you need to correct that, what do you correct it with? Oh, he said, I correct it with my English King James Bible. In other words, this is the high water mark. This is the barometer right here. This is what you check everything else and compare it to. If you want an accurate translation in any other language, you know what these people that do that kind of work, even Wycliffe and those kind of people, are discovering? You translate it from this book. People say, well, you know, and you've heard it all run out, and I'm going to get off my soapbox in a minute, but you've heard it run out. You've heard preachers on the radio and on the television and who knows where else say, in the original Greek, we see that. And so they're trying to trump the English with the Greek. Now I'm going to give you a simple, simple formula for understanding why that's incorrect. Here it is. Sometime get a Greek dictionary and lay it on your table. And then get an English dictionary and lay it on the table next to it. And tell me which one is bigger. The English dictionary is about twice as thick as your Greek dictionary. That's pretty simple, folks. You know what that tells me? There's twice as many words available in English as there is in Greek. Now, here's another evidence of that. In your King James Bible, and this is the only Bible that does this, by the way, the only English Bible that does this, if you'll read that thing, you'll notice periodically there's italicized words in there. You ever notice that? You know what those italicized words mean? That is an honest translation. You don't have italicized words, the NIV, the RV, the RSV, the ASV, and Moffat and Phillips and all the rest of them, you know, amplified. But the KJV is honest. You know what they're telling you? When it's an italicized word, they're telling you, this word does not exist in the Greek. And so we inserted this English word to make sense out of the sentence. Well, now, if the word doesn't exist in the Greek, I guess what you really have is a superior translation. And you do. You do. Now, that's far out, I know. But you always got these people that are trying to impress you with some higher echelon of information, intellectualism, or knowledge. Forget all that junk. Just stick with this book and don't worry about defending it. Just declare it. Just declare it. The greatest evangelist in American history and even far preceding them, you know, you go back to Billy Sunday and you go back to D.L. Moody and all the way back to George Whitefield and all those guys in between, you see. They were all packing this Bible right here. They didn't spend 5 minutes defending it. They just spent all their time preaching it. Now, if I have a... If there's a guy breaks into my house... He's going to be in serious trouble. And I point my judge at him. Now, I don't know if you know what a judge is. A judge is a handgun that's capable of shooting a .45 long Colt or a .410 shotgun. And, you know, I got some what they call personal defense loads for that in the .410, and it's filled with 3-round disc interspersed with double-aught buckshot. It's a pretty serious load, man. It'll do a number on anyone. So that's what I keep in my judge. All right, now that fella breaks in, and I point that at him. I say, you know, you better stop right there. And he looks at that, and he says, oh, I don't believe that's a judge at all. I don't believe it. You know, it doesn't matter whether he believes it or not. When I squeeze the trigger, it's all over. You with me? It doesn't matter whether that guy says, well, I just don't, that's just a book of myths written by men. It doesn't matter what the guy believes. Don't underestimate its effectiveness. It will do the job. Now, if you did a lot of research and testimonies of people that gotten saved, it's not unusual to find a testimony that goes something like this. Well, I didn't really believe the Bible, didn't know much about the Bible, didn't care about the Bible. But when I was exposed to the Bible, the words began to weigh heavy on me, on my mind and my heart, and began to convince me of my sinnership and my need of salvation. See, it's not the preacher's words, it's the Word of God. And that's why we like to constantly refer people back to the book. Charging them before the Lord. Forget all this business about words of no profit, but the subverting of the hearers. It gets the hearers off track, out of whack, you see. All right, so Then verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if you don't know where this verse is, you need to memorize this verse, underline this verse, write it down in the flyleaf of your Bible, and sometime when you need it, be able to pull it up that quick. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, there's several things in that verse that we need to pay attention to. Number one, study. Study, study, study. I've told you before, but I'll tell you again. Had a guy in my church back in New York. Sam was his name. Sam was a good guy. Sam got saved in our church. And always liked Sam. Sam was a Corvette mechanic. He had his own garage, own shop. That's all he worked on, Corvettes. That's it. He was a Corvette expert. People from all over upstate New York brought their Corvettes to Sam. He was the man, you know. And I was over visiting with Sam one day, and Sam, being the quintessential New York Italian, he says, preacher, he said, the thing about that Bible is it's just hard to understand. It's hard for me to read. He says, I just have a hard time with it. I said, Sam, let me ask you a question. What's the gear ratio of a 1976 Corvette? Well, that all depends. And he rattles off every possibility. I said, well, what's the horsepower of 1972? Well, all the possibilities. He just rattles them off, rattles them off, rattles them off. And I asked him about 10 questions about Corvettes, and there wasn't one question, no matter how technical, and I'm not a real technical mechanic, but the best I could do, and there wasn't one question that I could ask that guy that he didn't have an instant answer for. I said, Sam, how do you know all that stuff? He says, oh, he says, preacher, I got to study, man, study. And he had all these books up there on his shelf, all these big old notebooks with all that information in it. I said, hey, Sam, you want to know something about the Bible? Study. Isn't it amazing how some people set their own traps? You know, yeah, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. All right, the first thing that study does is render you in a position of approval in the sight of God. Well, that's pretty important. I'd say that's pretty critical right there. Now, then he goes on to say, a workman, a workman. You know what real study is? It's work. It just is. You know, that's all there is to it. If you're going to study something, it's just work. I mean, there's times when I sit at my desk for several hours, and finally I say, man, this is hard work. I got to go do something else for a while. I just got to, you know, I've got to do something physical to get out of that. Because it is. It's serious work if you're seriously studying, you know. Some of you can remember, most of you have forgotten because it's been so long ago, but some of you can remember when you were in school. And study was required, isn't that right? I mean, if you were going to make it, and you say, well, I didn't study, well, then you were either exceptionally smart or you just didn't care. One or the other, you know. When I was in college, all the guys in the dorm, they'd be up till all hours of the night yakking and talking and studying and comparing notes and all this and that and so on. And I just couldn't, I'd go to bed. I didn't want to try to study above the din of the noise. And finally, they'd all crash, you know, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, whatever. And I'd get up at 4, dead quiet, and study. Study. Because I had to study to make it. And then on top of that, back in those days, in the mid-60s, the draft was looking for you. You had to study to keep your grades up. Or we were waving goodbye to guys every semester. I see you. You know, have a nice time in Vietnam. Study. to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. It is work that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that needeth not to be ashamed. Here's the problem. And in a minute, we're going to look at some examples. But the devil is smarter than you and I. The Bible says he's wiser than Daniel. He's more subtle than any beast of the field, which the Lord God hath made. And the devil knows that he can utilize certain people to throw questions and difficulties at you that you will not be able to answer, and you're going to look stupid, and unfortunately, you're going to make the Bible look like a myth if you can't answer those questions, and so you are ashamed. God says, study so you won't be ashamed, see? Always have an answer for the hope that lies within you, the Word of God says. So, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, one of the great difficulties in the Bible, and it doesn't have to be, but it just is the failure of people to understand the Bible divides itself. It divides itself. Now, if that's not true, why is this verse there? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We call that dividing dispensations. It's a Bible word. You can find it over in Ephesians 3. Now, to recognize the dispensations and to recognize that God has a different economy as far as he's working with mankind in each one of those dispensations is critical, because if you don't get that and you don't make those divisions, then the Bible becomes a very, very slippery slope. And you can make it mean anything you want it to mean. You know? So, turn to the back of your outline here, and let's just consider for a little while why it's important to study. Well, it's important to study because, among other things, you need answers for doctrinal discrepancies. Now, there are so-called discrepancies in this book. Now, I guess in one way, you're fortunate in the society in which you live today, people are so ignorant of the Bible, they know nothing of these discrepancies. They don't know where they are, don't know anything about them. I know where they are, and the devil knows where they are better than I do, you know? So if he can find a minion here and there to throw these things at you, you're going to be ashamed, or you're going to come up with an answer, see? So one of the reasons we study is to deal with some of the so-called discrepancies. I've listed a whole bunch of them for you here. I haven't given you the answer. I've only given you the problem. Here's a whole page full of problems. Now, if you want a good mental exercise sometime, look all these verses up and see how they seemingly contradict each other. And see if you can work it out. See if you can work it out. This is a great crossword puzzle right here, you know. I mean, if you're into that or you're into any kind of a puzzle. But let's just look at a couple of them as an example. Now, first of all, the attributes of God. The basis of theology. Theology 101. Before you go any further than that, the necessary thing to study are the attributes of God. That's the thing I always attacked first in any theology class I ever taught. Because without understanding that, that is a foundation stone. Let's look. The omnipotence of God. And what is the omnipotence of God? Well, the omnipotence of God is God's ability to do anything he wants to do. He's all powerful. All right. Look with me in Jeremiah 32. I'm just going to give you an example here. All right, verse 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Well, obviously the implied answer is no, there isn't anything too hard. Now, pundits over the years have utilized this very idea to throw critical stones at you as a believer in the Bible. And here it is. Well, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? You heard that before? Can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? Well, that's sure stumped a lot of people. And they say, well, yeah, I don't know. All right. The implied answer is obviously, is there anything too hard for me? Well, no, there isn't. God can do anything he wants to do. All things are possible with God, Hebrews tells us. But now let's go to Judges chapter 1. Let's examine what might be or appears to be a contradiction. Judges chapter 1. Verse 19. You there? Almost? Closing in? Bullseye? And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. You see the problem here? It seems to suggest that God was powerful enough to allow Judah to drive the enemies out of the mountains, but he could not lend them enough power to drive the inhabitants of the valley out because they had chariots of iron. Therefore, the chariots of iron are more powerful than God. So on one hand, Jeremiah says, is anything too hard for God? Well, evidently there is something too hard for God, chariots of iron. Now, how are you going to reconcile that? See, it's dealing with the omniscience of or the omnipotence of God. How are you going to deal with that? As long as we're talking about it, anybody got an idea? How are we going to deal with that? How are we going to make that work? Or do we just have a contradiction? Yes. Ah. In other words, the human element was factored in here, wasn't it? It was Judah that couldn't do it. God was certainly willing and capable of allowing Judah to do it, helping Judah to do it, but we got a problem here because of Judah. But you see, just at first glance, you say, well, how do you reconcile that? And of course, there's other verses that would help you. How about, yes? Can we do weapons? Oh, okay. All right, we'll get there.
There's a whole bunch of them here.
Let's pick the second one, the omniscience of God. That's why, because I get hung up on the attributes of God. I know how important it is. Psalm 139. Naturally, someone in this church would want to do weapons. All right. Psalm 139. Now, the omniscience of God as opposed to the omnipotence. Omnipotence is defined as all-powerful. Omniscience is all-knowing. All-knowing, all-understanding. All right, Psalm 139, verse 2. Thou knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. So wouldn't you assume from reading those verses that God is suggesting to us that there's nothing that he doesn't know. There's nothing that he doesn't know particularly. In this context, about you, about me, about us, you see. All right, but let's go to Genesis 22. Now here in this really notable chapter in your Bible is the story of Abraham taking Isaac up on yonder mountain to sacrifice him in obedience to the command of God. Verse 12. And he, that is the angel of the Lord, in verse 11, and he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Well, didn't God know that beforehand? So why is he suggesting that, okay, now I see that you're willing to follow through with this sacrifice, so now I know that you fear the Lord and you're willing to do whatever the Lord says. You see, it's almost like, but wait a minute. If God is omniscient, didn't he know that 1,000 years before that? 1,000,000 years before that? How are you going to work that out? You ponder that. You think about it. I'm not going to give you all the answers. All right, Mr. Nelder, he's dying to find justification for his 45. Let's go. Luke 32. What did I say? All right, my outline says 32. What does yours say? There is no Luke 32, is there? 22, okay. I got an old outline in front of me. Let's see if it's the right verse. I hope it is. All right, Luke 22:36. Is that correct? Yeah, here we go. Okay. All right. Luke 22:36. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Okay, so the Lord Jesus said you ought to have a weapon in this verse, right? It's legitimate, authorized by him. To go packing, if you please. All right, let's back up to Matthew 26:52. Well, let's begin in verse 51. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. In another gospel, we find out who was the smiter. Who was the smiter? It was Peter, that's right. Oh, Peter. Oh, spontaneous Peter. You know, the same Peter that decided to jump out of the boat and walk on the water. That Peter, you know. Impetuous. Impetuous Peter. Here he is right here. So, you know, now I've heard it preached, and maybe it's true. I can't prove it, of course. But some preachers have said, maybe in jest. The problem with Peter was he was just a bad shot. He wasn't aiming at the guy's ear. He was trying to take his head off, you know. But whatever the case, he took the man's ear off. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. So this appears to be, these two verses, in direct conflict with each other, do they not? All right, now interestingly, there are some things you need to observe. Jesus said, put your sword up. He didn't say, throw your sword in the lake. He didn't say, go sell your sword. He said, put your sword up. Now, the reason is obviously understood in, and I'm shooting from the hip here, but let me, yeah, go with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. All of these things can be reconciled. Some are more difficult than others, but they can all be reconciled, every one of them. John chapter 18, and Jesus is standing before Pilate here in verse 36. Verse 35. Jesus answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priest have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Now look at the answer very carefully. Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now. Now is a pretty important word there. That's critical. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Now. All right? It will be later, but not now. And so Jesus has said this. He said, go get you a sword. It's okay. You can get a weapon. But then he turns around and admonishes Peter. He says, put your weapon away. Put your sword away. Why? Because Jesus was destined to go to the cross. He knew his destiny. And when he stood before Pilate, he said, my servants aren't going to fight now. Not now. But they will someday. You say, well, he didn't say they will someday. No, he didn't. But we have a whole long library of scripture that says they will fight someday. Amen? We got Revelation 19. We got Joel chapter 2. We got Zechariah chapter 14. We got all kinds of stuff in that Bible that talks about the second advent of Jesus Christ. In fact, I was just studying this week, I was tinkering around with a message idea about events of the second advent. Events of the second advent. Now, I think many, many years ago in this church, I gave a lesson on the path of the second advent. It was a long time ago, if I did. Anybody remember that? Yeah, yeah. Okay. I got three people that remember that. I better do it again. But yeah, I showed you on the whiteboard the path of the second advent. A lot of people have a mistaken impression that Jesus, based on Zechariah 14, is just going to come down out of heaven through the clouds with his army, land his feet on the Mount of Olives, boom, immediately the Battle of Armageddon takes place and it's all over. Well, that's not exactly the setup. What you have in the Old Testament is a type of the march of Israel out of Egypt into Sinai, from Sinai, coming up the King's Highway, and that's what it's called then, and that's what it's called to this day, is presently in Lebanon, you see, crossing the Jordan River, going by Jericho, and marching to Jerusalem, and meeting adversaries and obstacles along the way. That's all typed in your Bible. And it's a wonderful study if you're into that kind of stuff. And you got to be into it unless you're just a total dullard. I mean, you got to be into that kind of stuff because it is so relevant in relationship to what's going on in the Middle East today, the main players over there, the whole thing. It just kind of sucks all that stuff right into it. So when the Lord returns, he returns to opposition. And he meets a great deal of opposition prior to Armageddon as he's marching up through the King's Highway. Isn't it fascinating to this day they still call that? It's in Numbers, the King's Highway, and to this day it's still the King's Highway. I've been on it. I rode a bus on the King's Highway. And, I'm trying to study this thing out, and all of a sudden the tour guide, he gets on the speaker in the bus. He says, you are now on the King's Highway. I thought, wow, I wonder if he has any clue what that's really all about, you see. And we went up the King's Highway, and then we crossed the Allenby Bridge to go into Israel. And that in itself has great significance. So, Jesus said, put up your sword, Peter. But don't throw it away. Don't take it to the pawn shop. Because someday you'll need it. Make sense? All right, now, of course, we think in terms of a physical sword. But when you return with the Lord, he's going to give you a much better sword than a physical sword. Anybody have a clue? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, you compare that thing over to... I'm out of time. What you're going to be part of is an army that literally opens your mouth and a flamethrower comes out. That's bad breath. That's real bad, man. And you can pick that up over in the book of Joel. You're going to be a moving, walking flamethrower is what you're going to be. And that flame is compared to the Word of God. The Word of God. Do you remember how that... that'll be a whole other sermon. I can't go there right now. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And then the last thing on your the bottom of your sheet is dispensational discrepancies. Now, that's laid out a little different than the one as opposed to the other, simply from the standpoint that each dispensation, if you study them carefully, there are different doctrines and considerations that are applied to each dispensation. All right? You know, man's innocence until the fall. That's one thing. And then from Genesis 3 to the law, Exodus chapter 20. That's another thing. That's a dispensation of human government. From the law right on up through John chapter 1. That's the dispensation of the law. And then you have what I call John the Baptist, the age of John the Baptist. It's relatively short-lived, but it's a transition from the law to the church. And then from Matthew 28 through the church age, that's a dispensation of the church age, the tribulation, the millennium, and eternity. They all have their own distinctive doctrines. And when you try to take them and put them all together in one giant mulligan stew, you know what you come up with? A mess. A mess. That's why God said, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word. It has to be divided. Now, there's some cakes and pies and I don't know, there's some stuff back there. But you know what happens to those cakes and stuff? They get divided. Mm-hmm. Amen. They get divided.
Wrongly divided, usually.
Wrongly divided. They get divided so that they can be eaten, assimilated, you see. They get divided. And so you got to divide this book. You don't do it. You allow the Lord to do it for you.